Hey, John chapter 20. Got a little new trio going there, huh? Ryan? Hey. Praise the Lord. Man, everybody's all excited this morning. I don't know what they're all excited about. Man, John chapter 20. Amen. Praise the Lord. Good stuff. Good stuff. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I want to read this whole passage of scripture. I think it's important. We'll start in verse 1. There's so much I'd love to say today. I'm going to try and limit it. These are those moments. There's a lot to be said. Amen. Not just by me. It should be said by all of us. We ought to leave out of here with a new passion to tell somebody else. Amen. When they heard he was alive, they went and told somebody. Everything that he said, they were hinged on that hope. Chapter 20, verse 1. Sounds like the pages have quit turning. Chapter 20, John, the gospel. Verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. We could stop right there and talk about Mary Magdalene and all the things that she had encountered and went through. Came there early when it was yet dark unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. We could stop there and talk about Simon Peter. It's been a rough few days for him, to say the least. I mean, we've had him in the garden falling asleep, and we've had him by the fire outside the temple denying Christ, and even his speech betrayed him. And we're going to soon see him go on a fishing trip, get all of his fishing gear back. It's just been a rough time for him. She runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. They were troubled. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. They wanted to see for themselves what happened. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. It was a foot race, wasn't it? I wish we could have a foot race in church sometimes. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And there's a whole series of messages there in what all that means. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It's not that they hadn't heard it. They just didn't know it yet. You got to understand, this was an event like no other. Yes, it had been pictured in the Old Testament. We had seen the widow's son raised that Elijah laid across his body. We've seen Jairus's daughter, was it, that was resurrected as well. We see in John chapter 11, we see Jesus saying to Lazarus, come forth. Specifically had to say Lazarus, because if he just said come forth, how many people would come out of the grave? So he had to by name say, Lazarus, come forth. Because listen, the wind and the waves obey him. We're the ones that struggle with that. And so it was an event that they have not quite got their heads around. It's not that they hadn't heard about it. They just didn't know it yet. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, worship can be weeping. Doesn't always have to be excitement and running around. Sometimes tears tell a story that running a lap in the church won't ever express. Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, She stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? They knew the story. She hadn't quite got her head around it yet. She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. What a testimony of a woman in Scripture. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. I guess she recognized his voice finally. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Boy, what a statement of mediation right there. There's one, Paul said it to, was it Timothy? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's mediation taking place. Mary gets to hear of it. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. It was a very problematic time. You got to understand what's taking place. There's been a crucifixion. There's been a murder, a crucifixion. There's been all kinds of things. There's been trials, unjust trials. There's been dozens of things if you're familiar with the gospel account of what took place. He comes in, he says unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And that message hasn't changed. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Boy, there is so much stuff here. There's months of biblical studies and series in these passages of Scripture. Verse 23, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Fast forward, Thomas brought the gospel to India. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, I said that only because a lot of times we read it and the only thing we think of Thomas is doubting Thomas. We don't see the testimony that he left behind of India having the gospel. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, This is Thomas now. Everybody has a starting point, don't they? Except I shall see his hands. Now he just showed them to him if you'd gotten there on time. You could have seen it as well, Thomas. He says, But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. And they didn't have AI back then. They didn't have CGI, right, where we can be tricked and fooled by all that stuff. He's saying that out of his doubting self. I gotta touch. I gotta see this. I will not believe. Verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus 8 days later. Eight in the Bible is a new beginning, and this is a new beginning. It's a new beginning for Thomas. It's a new beginning for all of them. And after 8 days, I'm glad Thomas stuck around. I'm glad he said it. And he stuck around probably because of the testimony of the other. Don't think your testimony don't mean something. Sometimes the doubters will stick around 8 days because of your testimony. Don't give up that one of your children or somebody doubts right now. Just stick around long enough. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Thomas will show back up. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. And said, he walked through a wall. I don't know if you noticed that right there. Said the doors were shut. Well, he could have come through the window. He could have. But to me, I think he just walked through the wall. If you're okay with that. And stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. Notice how he addresses individually certain people. It's Mary tell Peter, and then it's them tell, and then it's Thomas, and he addresses Thomas. He will address each of us in our situations if we'll listen to him. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Now, he wasn't here when he was saying that stuff. And then we hear the doctrine of the, what's that word? He is omniscient, always present. We see the doctrine of the omniscience of Christ. He says, then say to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. He wasn't there when Thomas was saying that, but he heard. And he says, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, words mean something. He recognized his lordship. And my God, he recognized that he was God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. This is for us. This is for us right here. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I wasn't there. No more than I was there when Washington crossed the Potomac. Huh? The Delaware? I keep mixing that up. I wasn't paying attention that day in school. I wasn't there when Washington crossed the Delaware, but I believe, based upon eyewitness testimony. And all I have today is eyewitness testimony. And I trusted that. And boy, something happened. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, John said, these right here, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Father, we'd ask you to help us today. What a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story when you don't have hope, and it's a wonderful story still when you have accepted hope and you look for your coming again. Lord, I don't know what you'll do in here this morning, but I trust you'll do something. And I pray, Lord, and I hope I don't get in your way that you do it, nor anybody else get in your way. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the victory we have in the gospel news. And thank you for the account of it that we can read, and it's not. Although attacked many times by scoffers, it is still settled in heaven, and I'm thankful for it. Lord, if there's somebody in here who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that enough has been read today. Although we don't have all that is written, we have enough contained today that we could trust in you for it. And for those that have lost the joy and the excitement of the resurrection, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts as well. Do what you do best. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the scriptures. And thank you for the indwelling presence that you promised them then and we have today. And that is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Do what you do best today, I plead in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, leading up to this week, for those that are members here or were here last week, looking up to this week, we looked at the topic and I titled it A Moment in Time Before the Miracle in Time. I just was studying and I wanted to see what was taking place. As a former police officer, you look for little details, Brother Baldwin, don't you? And you try and see little things to assess the total, and you're trying to do your due diligence, if you will. And so I was looking, is there something maybe I've missed before? The Bible is a well so deep, you'll never draw all the water from it. Every time you open it up, it's going to show you something new and unique because it is that kind of book. It's a living book. And so we looked at the moment in time before the miracle in time, specifically a moment of time prior to the resurrection of Christ, which I called the miracle in time. And that moment in time that we looked at last week was regarding one writer said it that it was two blind men. One other writer said it was a blind man. And then another writer was very specific and he referred to blind Bartimaeus. Each dealing with the same moment in time from the Synoptic Gospels, but from each writer's personal viewpoint. You know, it's a lot of times when you look at something, I'm always looking for perspective. Objects in our mirrors are closer than they appear sometimes. So we get a viewpoint from three Synoptic Gospels writers of the same event, and they highlight different things. I can only speak for me, but I was encouraged as I studied what I found in the moment of time, along with so many others in Scripture that I studied as well leading up to last week's message. This week, I want to move past the week prior, and I want to look at the moments after the miracle. So we have a before picture of just one specific event, and then we have a after picture, moments, if you will, days after the miracle. And can I say this? Whether anyone else wants to admit it or accept it, and preaching is not necessarily, you only do it for the acceptance of everybody that hears. You do it because it's supposed to be done. Woe be unto me, Paul said, if I preach not the gospel, the good news. And so, whether anyone else wants to admit it or accept it, everything that has been and will be is centered on the miracle of the resurrection of Christ. Everything, just the four seasons, and we have a death, burial, and a resurrection. Everything that exists is centered on this miracle, if you will, in time, and so many people have overlooked it. It's turned into candy and pictures and suits and ties and so many other little things. He is and always will be the who, the what, the why, the when, the where, and the how of everything. That's a definitive statement. Someone may say, is that just a passionate statement from somebody that is religious and is a pastor? Or is there any scripture for that? And you know what? I just felt like somebody was going to say that maybe. And so I wrote some scripture down. Isn't that wonderful? I'm glad I got a book. I'm glad I got a time-tested book. You can go to the dollar store and get it for a dollar. Isn't that amazing that God would do that? Eternal, settled, forever. And we can have that truth. That's just amazing to me. Colossians 1 and 15 says this, who is, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God? It's the who, what, why, when, where, and how. Watch this. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things, these are definitive statements, he says, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Probably we should just take a moment to say, as the song people were singing earlier, thank you. Thank you. Here's a better one. You got to breathe because of him. In a day when we think we're something special, we're nothing. Everything is because of him. The mere fact you can breathe, you can walk, you can live, you can enjoy. I know this world is a terrible place, but there's someone that has conquered it and will come again and destroy it and set up his kingdom. Each of those are answered in him, the who, what, why, when, where, and how. And I'll add this here, when he isn't at the center by those that he created, then it will look like it does in the world that we now live. And the world that we now live in is becoming discouraging to many people that live in it that do believe in him. Because it's the two that are walking on the road to Emmaus. We thought it was he that was going to redeem Israel. And there's many people today saying, we thought it was he that was going to return, and he hasn't yet, and it's really bad. Well, he's not just returning for you. He's returning for some others that he's trying to get them here before he comes back. So as I studied this week, looking at the resurrection of Christ and all the references to it or concerning it or even as a result of it, I sat in my office yesterday and I wrote a few things down by way of introduction. It's a little bit bigger ports than I have in a few weeks, but I just want to show you some things by way of introduction to consider in regard to this miracle in time. You can write these down if you want or discuss them later on with me. First, I want us to consider about this miracle in time. It is prophetically accurate. It is prophetically accurate. From Genesis 3, when God speaks to Adam and Eve and proclaims to them that her seed, Eve's, would crush the head of the serpent, and he clothed them with an innocent animal sacrificed in the garden, all the way up to Abraham saying to Isaac, as he took Isaac up on that mountain range, if you will, that Christ would be one day crucified on. And he says to Isaac, when Isaac says to Abraham, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the offering? And Abraham responds back to Isaac, which is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because he said to Abraham, give me thy son, thine only son. And Isaac questions him, grown man in his 30s. He says to dad, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said unto him, and it wasn't no mistake how he worded it, God will provide himself a sacrifice. You fast forward to Job, whether you believe Job is the oldest book in the Bible or whether you believe it's in the middle of Scripture in Job 19 and verse 25, we're talking about prophetically accurate, the Scriptures that we hold in our hand. It says Job said this when he was sitting in the ashes with boils all over him and he had lost everything that he had. He said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. You go all the way to Psalm chapter 49 and verse 15, and we read this about its prophetical accuracy. But God will redeem my soul, the psalmist said, from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me, Selah. You go to Isaiah chapter 25, and we hear from the prophet Isaiah, verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And isn't death a veil? Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. You go to the next chapter of Isaiah, the prophet, he prophetically says this. In verse 19 of chapter 26, thy dead men shall live. Together with my body shall they arise. It's a resurrection he's speaking of. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. You go fast forward to another prophet in Hosea, and chapter 13 and verse 14. And at that time, I will ransom them, Hosea says. I will ransom them where? From the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, speaking of a prophetical resurrection. He says, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. The Christian has a hope past the grave. Can I just say this at a funeral, and I've done who knows how many of them. Funerals are not for the dead. Funerals are for those of us that are living. And it is a moment in time for us to reflect, do I have something past the grave? Prophetically accurate. You go all the way to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble that's yet to come, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that saint. You think it's bad now? Wait till this day that he's speaking of. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep, that's death, in the dust of the earth, that's the location, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Where do you think that is? What is the rate of knowledge increasing in the day that we live now? And I could speak of numerous other prophetical references or types and shadows that we see throughout the Old Testament leading us to the next, or leading us to the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't prophetical. It was after it had taken place. It was a testimony of the prophecy being fulfilled. So the first thing that I considered about this miracle in time was it is prophetically accurate. Next, it is historically accepted. It is historically accepted. You will be hard-pressed to find any writer of that day or present that is reliable. Reliable writers that doesn't accept the historical accuracy of the event. You just do the research. There is books upon books. It's amazing we can believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. And we accept its historical accuracy. But then you talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me make this statement. You can accept something as historically accurate without having to accept the spiritual implications of it. It is prophetically accurate. It is historically accepted. Number three, I wrote this down. It is scripturally agreed. The Bible that is time-tested, written by approximately 40 different authors over a period of several centuries, thousands of years, all agree scripturally. They all agree with one another. None contradict each other. There are no inconsistencies. There are no contradictions of events between authors over all those centuries. And they were able to accomplish that without Google. One didn't know what the other one had wrote. Moses penned Genesis, and Job wrote Job and Isaiah and all these things, and all of them yet what? Consistently, scripturally agree with each other. Do you know the chances of that happening? Or the chances of somebody trying to refute that? Peter put it like this. Knowing this first, chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures have any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we see, and I wrote down, that it is prophetically accurate. I believe we can prove that from Scripture. We could spend weeks on the prophetical accuracy of Scripture. It is historically accepted. It is scripturally agreed. Here's the next one that I wrote down, just thinking about this. It is biographically accounted. Biographically accounted. Here's Luke, who was not one of the disciples, but he was a doctor. He was just a common man. He was a doctor that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a doctor's testimony. Chapter 1 of Luke and verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things. Watch what he says here. A declaration of those things that which are most surely believed. Now at this time to write that statement, you could have been imprisoned by Rome and crucified because you were acknowledging that Jesus was a king and not Caesar. But Luke, the doctor, just said, hey, I'll put my practice up. What's that thing they do now? They dox people and all that kind of stuff. Luke says, I'll roll the dice with this. And I want to write down a series of events that most surely are believed among us. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Brother Mike, are eyewitnesses important in a court of law? They're very important. And the Bible even established that in the Old Testament, that by two or three witnesses, a matter is established. So we have the biographical account. It is most surely believed, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, he says. Hey, it just seemed good to me. Having had, listen to this, he says, perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Boy, Theophilus must have been a very special guy to Luke. Was Theophilus somebody that didn't know what took place? And Luke says, I care so much about him, I'm going to write a letter to him and tell him of these things that most surely are believed and eyewitness reports tell us. Verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The four Gospels are, in essence, can I say this, a biographical account written by four different men based upon what they saw, heard, and experienced. Challenged by many, but never refuted. Isn't it amazing, over thousands of years, that nobody's came forth with any evidence that proves it otherwise? And yet so many people think it's just a whim. Here's another one I wrote down. It is legally absolute. It is prophetically accurate, historically accepted, scripturally agreed, biographically accounted, and it is legally absolute. Many years ago, just after being saved, I was handed a book. The book's title was called The Case for Christ. It was written by a man by the name of Lee Strobel. I don't know if anybody's familiar with him, whose wife had given her life to Christ. And he was an investigative journalist with a law degree at the time. And he embarked on a journey to disprove his wife's conversion to Christ and her trust and belief in the resurrection. He wanted to refute that. So he, with his journalistic abilities and his legal degree, he set out to take all documents that he could come across and look at it from a legal perspective. It is legally absolute. Setting out, as I said, to disprove the resurrection account, he became a believer based upon the evidentiary value of his in-depth research. Isn't that amazing? It is prophetically accurate, historically accepted, scripturally agreed, biographically accounted, legally absolute. Here's another one I wrote down, maybe for me more than anybody else. It is psychologically acknowledged. You say, preacher, I know you crazy. I am, but I'm going to tell you what, great peace have they. It is psychologically acknowledged. A religious doubter prior to the resurrection, and then someone after Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, who wrote the greater part of the New Testament, 27 books, he wrote 14 of them, wrote this to the people left behind at a church in Corinth, navigating life after the resurrection. It is probably by far the greatest chapter in Scripture, given a detailed description of the death, burial, and resurrection of not only Christ, but his followers and believers. He comes to chapter 15 and verse 14 and he says this, psychologically acknowledged, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All those people that believed in him before, they're dead and perished. But he said this in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There was a moment in my life as a young 27-year-old man, and I won't go into all the details of it, spinning out of control, psychologically very damaged, that I put my faith and trust in something I couldn't see, but I read an eyewitness account, and I was a police officer. And I knew that meant and held a lot of value. And when that moment in time took place, a peace came over and a hope came over. And there was a psychological transformation that took place, that I had a hope in something else besides my flesh and blood. Here's another one I wrote down. It is prophetically accurate, historically accepted, scripturally agreed, biographically accounted, legally absolute, psychologically acknowledged. It's supernaturally achieved. Even though each of these previous aspects speak of its authenticity, it still had to be supernaturally achieved. Romans 10 and verse 9 says this by the writer Paul, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a supernatural achievement. We can't do it ourselves. Has anybody ever had anybody, maybe at a young age? I lost my sister when she was 4 and I was 7. I wish she could have risen from the dead at that moment. But it can only be supernaturally achieved. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and we have an eyewitness testimony of James and others that saw the resurrected Christ, and 500 people as well were resurrected during that period of time. And the greater part, Paul said to the Corinthian church, remain unto this day. Now what's that mean? It means you could ask them, hey, did you see that? Did that transpire? Sure, it was an eyewitness account. And their life could have been on the line for it, yet they stood and believe that. That is supernaturally achieved. Here's another one. Scientifically argued. Even though with all those aspects being clear to anyone willing to really look, it has been and always will be scientifically argued as to the ability for it to even happen. And yet it did. Which leads me to the last two I wrote down. It is eternally accomplished. Romans 1 and verse 16. Watch this now. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, he said, for therein, this gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I was reminded of this. You may have heard this before. I might have said it before, but I was reminded of this yesterday when I was studying based on the truth of this statement of the gospel. We hear of it called the gospel. While I was studying, I was looking up that word again. I was reminded of this. The early disciples utilized the word gospel. We have the four gospels. It is the gospel. And we say, what do we say of the resurrection? It is the good news, right? We would agree with that. That word gospel is a military term, if you're familiar with that. The word gospel comes from the Greek term. Our word gospel, the English, means good news. But it's a military term, it's a Greek term. If I'm pronouncing this right, it's been a few years since I did Greek in school. Euangelion, which means or meant good news or good tidings. But it's a military term. In the military context, it was used to proclaim a victory. So if somebody was fighting a battle somewhere else, and they sent a messenger back to a garrison, and they were out in the field, and they send a message back to the garrison, they would come back with the term euangelion. And that was telling them, victory. We won. It was giving them the good news because they could be captured and they could be killed. So the early disciples used that. It is a proclamation of victory, often announcing the end of a battle and the good news of the winning side. No doubt why Paul closed out his greatest words regarding the resurrection. That same chapter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15 and verse 55. Paul says this to them, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57, Paul said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly this, regarding the resurrection of Christ, I said already that it is prophetically accurate. It is historically accepted. It's scripturally agreed. It is biographically accounted, legally absolute, psychologically acknowledged, supernaturally achieved, scientifically argued, eternally accomplished. And then lastly, it's individually assured. It is individually assured by many writers. And for anyone who has individually trusted Christ's sacrificial, atoning, vicarious death for their sins and has been justified by his visible resurrection triumphing over the grave, it offers them, as well as us today, four individual assurances. Can I just give them to you real quick? I've established the foundation. You can't argue that. And it's not because you're arguing with me. You just can't argue what I just said. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what scoffers say. The ones that are arguing it the most lives are spinning out of control. The reason our country was who she is and other countries that have had gospel people go there, Thomas to India and other people. I lived in Africa for 10 years and Christian believers went to that place and settled in certain areas, and the gospel was taken to them. The Ethiopian that came back to Ethiopian over and over. This is not something that just happened and a few religious zealots in America believe. This has been taking place for centuries. I don't care how many people doubt it. There's four assurances that each of us can have. And if those in here that know him, you already have them. You might not be enjoying them though. Number one, for individual assurances, there is a committed promise. Before Jesus goes to his crucifixion, the disciples are trying to figure out what's taking place. What's this all going to be? And Jesus says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, you got to stop right there. When he makes that statement, if it were not so, I would have told you. You have to decide, is he Lord? Or is he a liar? Or is he a lunatic? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a committed promise. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas, here he is again. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ left his followers four individual assurances. The first being a committed promise. He's committed to me. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, there's some days in this world that I live in, I look around and I see the absolute desperation and discouragement and just person-on-person crime that is spinning out of control. It's no different than Roman times. The only hope I have, the only individual assurance I have, is a committed promise that he gave in this book and sealed it with his resurrection. Number two, let me ask you this before we look at it. Christ left his followers a committed promise that we can individually be assured of. Are you assured of that today? Do you have an assurance of a committed promise that he's given to you? Or are you just hanging on to mom and dad's coattails? Or are you hoping? I hope so. I've been a good person. I hope he takes me. It's much more than hope. Number two, second assurance is not only a committed promise, it is a comforting peace. Jesus instructed his followers before he offered himself up that he would give them peace because troubled times were coming. Very troubled times. John 14, same chapter, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ephesians, Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus, verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What was the wall? The wall was our sin. The same wall in Genesis 3, that sin had separated Adam and Eve from God, and he banished them out of the garden. And he said there's going to be a seed that comes, it crushes the head of the serpent. Who's the serpent? The devil. But that heel will be bruised. And where was that heel bruised? It was bruised at Calvary. And 3 days later, it was resurrected, and it crushed the head of the serpent. And you know what he gave us with that? Peace. A comforting peace. Let me ask you this, we'll move on to the next one. Do you have a comforting peace this morning? Or do you find it at the bottom of a bottle? Pill bottle, whiskey bottle. Do you find it on an iPad or a cell phone or in an illicit situation that it shouldn't even be named? Where does really peace come to in your life? Do you have a comforting peace that God is my Father? And I trust him and I'll wait for him and I'll wait for that redemption. Lift up your eyes for your redemption draweth nigh. David said in the Old Testament, he said, I look to the hills from whence cometh my help. You know them old westerns, and you'd see the cavalry come on the hilltop when the Indians were coming after them. David said, the psalmist, he said, I look to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. Do you have and believe in a committed promise, a comforting peace? Here's the third one that I noticed in the assurance, the individual assurance. There is a conquering power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul wrote this to the church of Colossae, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his what? Glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. I'm not what I'm going to be. But can I just say this morning, I'm so glad I'm not what I used to be. And you know why I'm not what I used to be? Because in those areas of my life where I just place them in Christ's hands and I say, God, I need power over this. And the resurrection of Christ gives me that conquering power to be able to do it. No, I won't ever be sinless until I get in the presence of Christ. But I can sin less with his conquering power over the grave. Let me ask you this. Do you and I have, or have we realized rather, the conquering power that Christ's resurrection promises? There was a couple officers, Brother Baldwin and myself. I had the mouth of a sailor. And I just despised the fact of how filthy and nasty I was. And people were witnessing to me, and I had just had a son. And I said, man, I got to clean up my act, man. I had a terrible home life, and I said, last thing I want to do is repeat that. And we made a pack at work, and we were going to clean things up, and we'd have a jar. And when you cussed, or there was, we committed to each other. These are our stumbling blocks. We were trying to be better. Is there anything wrong with that? But you know how much money I put in that jar? And I kept saying to myself, man, Rodney comes along, and Rodney says, man, you need to get to church. And I said, you know, I'm going to go. I'm going to get there, Rodney. I'm going to. I got a son now. I'm married. I'm trying to do this, man. I'm trying to get this stuff right. But, man, before I ever get to church, I got to get some clean stuff cleaned up. And he said to me, he gave me that famous logic. Is that how you do with the hospital when you're sick? You say, well, I'll go see the doctor after I get this cancer fixed. I'll go get the flu shot after I get rid of the flu. I'll take some aspirin after I get rid of the headache. No, you go there because that conquering power that lies within the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us power. And the places in our lives where we don't have that power are the places in our lives that we've kept secret from God. And he won't deliver us from him because we keep them. Do you and I have the conquering power of Christ's resurrection that he promises? Last is this. The individual assurance that he gives us is a committed promise, a comforting place, peace rather, a conquering power. And here's the last one, and I don't know which one I appreciate the most because so many of them mean so much to me. Hebrews, Paul wrote this to the church, or to the Hebrew believers. In chapter 13, verse 5, he said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Boy, isn't that a sad state we're in right now? Boy, my goodness, this new president isn't giving me the money I voted for. He's not helping me. I want this, and eggs need to be this, and tariffs need to be that. And just not content, man. We're just scrambling for everything under the sun. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What's the last assurance that we have individually? A continual presence. I rode to church this morning in that truck. While I was driving down the road, I was just talking. Somebody would have drove by, they would have said, man, what's wrong with that guy? Do you ever just pull up beside somebody at the light and they're just, I was behind somebody the other day and she was a mom, an older mom. And I was sitting there thinking, man, is she okay? Is she all right? And I would imagine the same with me if you pulled up beside me. Now, somebody probably think, Brother Mike, what? Oh, he must be on his cell phone. Must be talking. No, I was just driving. I was talking to him. You know why? He's right there. Now, if the Old Testament saints can make it, and they didn't have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God after the resurrection, that's what makes the resurrection so wonderful. That he said, go wait in that room until you be endued with power from on high. What was that power? The comforter that he promised us that would be with us until the end. Do you know what people's biggest problem are? They look to too many other people for help. When he's right there. He's right there to help. It is a continual presence. I couldn't run fast enough to get away from him. David, the psalmist, said, where can I go? You're always there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go to heaven, you're there. You're always there. All things are naked and open unto him and who believe. But here's the sad part about that. Does everybody in the room have that assurance as well? Why am I resurrected at the end when I die? Because I have the resurrector living inside of me. Father, we'd ask you to help us today. I don't know if I can say clearly, and it isn't mine to say whether each person in this room has these individual assurances. But Lord, can I just say thank you this morning on this resurrection day? Thank you for all the promises that you've afforded me, the presence in my life, the power that you give me that I sometimes just never use, trying to do it in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Lord, if there's somebody in here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that something that was said today from Scripture would just absolutely captivate their soul. They'd come to a place where they realize that their sins have separated them from you, but that your resurrection and your payment for our sins at Calvary make it possible for us to have a relationship with you. Now, Lord, and if there's somebody in here that doesn't actually understand these things and hasn't accepted these things and doesn't live in these things but yet knows you, I pray today would be a change in their life and they would demonstrate the promises that have been given and the power that's demonstrated to them and they'd live in that in front of other people. Help me, Lord, to be the Christian I ought to be, demonstrating what you did for me. Or else it's all for naught. Help us, I plead, this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.